Open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll read the whole chapter because I'd rather you heard from God than from me this morning, so that's always the best bet. Let's start with verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastures that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall there be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, wherein he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane, yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, that make you vain. Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, that make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say to every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind, it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days he shall visit it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way, from the evil of their doings. And I, a God, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said. They prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the seat of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name, by their dreams which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And when this people, or the prophet, or a priest, shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet, and the priest, and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and that and his house. Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbor, and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered, and what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you might bring your weighty words upon us this morning, that we might seriously consider them, and mostly that the words you've given, yea, what you have spoken. You might bring this to our hearts and our minds this morning, that those words might be spoken in a way that we cannot forget. Bless now your people. Amen. Well, this is a dark day in the nation of Israel, and more specifically in the nation of Judah. And they are under judgment, and judgment is coming. And we see some of the reasons why in the chapter before us. But the problem with the nation, and you see this throughout the Old Testament especially, is idolatry. Idolatry is a nation. People have given up the true God for the worship and the occupation of idols. And what this chapter shows us is that with the demotion of God comes the decline in life. If your life is on the decline, it's because God is in the demotion. And you have not given God his rightful place in your life. So that's the first point I want to bring out. Demotion of God equals a decline in life. And this means that, sure, they talked about God. Even the false prophets and the false priests talked about God. But they did so of necessity rather than of desire. And so every one of us needs to ask ourselves that question. Is my faith out of necessity or is it out of desire? We want, of course, the second to be true. All right. Now, what is idolatry? It's not just bowing down to a stick or a stone or a tree or a bush. And it's not even necessarily a good thing like a job or a house or a car, but it's putting those place in the place that only God should have. I think if you're into English grammar, and I'm not, but if you are, it's speaking of these things like in a noun, in a way that it should only be applied to God. Okay, but it's elevating these things to the place that only God should have. One way that one person defines it, he says that anything which takes away your affection for God is an idol. I like that. All right, so this is where this nation was at. They had basically given up God for the cultures around them. They had been influenced by the cultures around them. And they did so under the direction of the priests and the prophets. And so God was just on the fringe. And of course, and so the effect of this, of course, was that the people were being scattered because God was no longer in their midst. Now they were open prey for Satan and his advocates. And so the people were being scattered by the wolves, if you might put it that way. They're being scattered. And that's a picture of the lives of a lot of Christians today. Their lives are, as it were, scattered. They're not built up. They're not nourished. And God isn't their life. And it's interesting that it's in this context that he tells us that the name of God is the Lord our righteousness. I think it's Jehovah Kinsenu. Is that how he said? Sekinu. Or maybe even Yahweh Kinsenu. But anyways, that's God's name. And of course, that God gives us his name, gives us these various names of his in a way that meets the need of the people in that hour. And so what the people needed was righteousness. They didn't have righteousness. And it says, so he says, my name is the Lord our righteousness. And he promises them that this as well as in a prophecy. He speaks of the coming Christ, the branch, the seed of David, a righteous branch, the Lord our righteousness. Okay, well, you notice that there's a number of things that can be said about the Lord our righteousness. First of all, that we're unrighteous both because of things that we do and things that we don't do, both commissions and omissions. So we need God's righteousness, not our own. And think of four ways that we take to ourselves the Lord, our righteousness. First of all, Christ was our righteousness in his birth. And his birth, the incarnation, was, I think, the most miraculous miracle in all the Bible. How God could become both God and man and yet maintain his holiness. When I think about that, but I can't go too deep because I know I can't really grasp. I just believe it. But when Christ became both God and man, he was the Lord, our righteousness. And he made all the righteousness that he can give us today possible by that one act. And then he was our righteousness in his life. And the life that he lived on earth contributed, was a part of the salvation, the righteousness that he offers us. And of course, he was righteous in his death. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now notice what that means, those words. I'm quoting from Psalm 22, of course. But when he spoke those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of God that we might be brought nigh unto God. I like that. See, because the nation of Israel, another word for forsaken of God is to be scattered. I mean, if you've been scattered, it's because you've been forsaken of God. So Christ, in fact, he was scattered by God that we wouldn't be, that we might be brought back to God. He's the Lord our righteousness. And then, of course, finally, and some theologians wouldn't like this, but I believe it's true, he is our righteousness in his present intercession for us. We stand or fall because he is our present intercessor to God. So in those four different ways, he is the Lord, our righteousness. And you'll notice that he's the Lord, our righteousness in this context. It's a glorious thing because the people were being led astray by false shepherds. And so what a perfect context to set forth the true shepherd of God. Well, I won't deny that I think that's a very, very good and apt picture of where the church is at today. And that the people of God are being scattered, and there's no question, anybody will plainly see that the church has been in a major decline for the last 30, 40, 50 years, if not more than that. And it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And people can't help but to notice that even at a national level they see that, as God is being pushed further and further from society. We've seen his hand of protection withdrawing further and further and further. And, you know, two key instances was the Columbine shootings and the 9/11 terrorist attack. America itself couldn't help but to feel the judgment of God in those events. And probably we could even include the economic crash of 2008. Again, as life declines because God is being demoted further and further from society. I do believe there is a national judgment. I believe God deals with us at several levels, and at a national level is just one of them. At a personal level, at a church level, and we see his judgments and his righteousness go out at these levels. Well, somebody did a study. I thought this was interesting. This would kind of serve the basis of my talk this morning. Where is the church at today? And how are we like them or not like them? How are we going forward or backward with the crowd? Somebody did a study. What they did was some Christian workers, youth workers that live in a college town decided to interview a bunch of kids that had claimed to be Christians that had been raised in the church, but they'd given up. They'd walked away from God. So they interviewed a whole bunch of these kids, or these adults now, and they asked them, you know, well, you used to be a Christian. You were in the church, a church choir, and the drama club, and the worship team, and what happened? What, you're not anymore. And they gave. The kids actually gave ten reasons why they gave up God and church. 10 reasons why, and so we'll look at these 10 reasons. Reason number 10. The reason they walked away from the church was because the church is relevant. Now that is a lot of irony in that statement, because that was what the church was trying to do, was to be relevant. I remember somebody from this church 20, 30 years ago telling me, you know, everyone in the church is talking about making the gospel relevant. And when they say that, what they don't realize is how relevant it already is. And of course, what they're trying to do really is conform the gospel to the world rather than call people out of the world. And in making the gospel relevant, they made it powerless. And that was the very reason people were walking away from it, because the gospel had become relevant. Number 9. By the way, they haven't learned. They're going to continue to make the church more and more relevant. I read an interesting story about a fella that walked up to another fella and said, I know that you're a Christian. What do you mean? I'm not a Christian. I'm an atheist. And the fella said, an atheist? You can't be an atheist. You were in the worship team at church. He said, well, yeah. He said, my dad's church, they didn't have a guitarist for the worship team, and so they hired me. But I'm an atheist. So here this atheist was being paid to play the guitar on the worship team. Everyone assumed he was a Christian, and he wasn't. But that just shows you the high price you pay for being relevant. That's just how bad it's gotten. And God has long walked away from that. The church will go on of a form, but God's not there. All right. They got into the church, but the church never got into them. That's not a matter. That's always been the issue. Every parent raises their child hoping that they'll catch, they'll embrace their faith. It doesn't always happen, and I think oftentimes it's the fault of the parent. You know, if you're a Christian parent, there's 3 things that you really need to do. If you do these 3 things, you're almost guaranteed success. You need to love your children. You need to raise them according to the principles of correction. You've got to correct your children according to biblical principles of discipline. And you've got to keep them separated from the world. Of course, teach them the faith as well. But if you don't have those 3 things, you're going to bring leaven into your family that's going to bring evil fruit. So godly correction, separation from the world, and you have to love them. Give them those 3 things, as well as the faith of the gospel. All right. They were treated as smart by others. Well, that's very interesting. You know, one of the things that I noticed is that in the church today, even in good churches that do a lot of good, even the preachers don't seem to understand the nature of truth. They preach the Bible, but they don't understand. It's kind of like the world's doctrine versus our doctrine. But they don't understand how self-evidencing the Bible actually is. And one thing I noticed right away when I left my old church for my new church was just how much better the people here knew their Bibles. And I had a question about how come in Revelation we don't see the 12 tribes mentioned exactly the same names that we saw in the Old Testament. And the answer I got here was a lot better than the one I got from there. And then my brother Eric noticed that too. He was reading some article where they point out some apparent contradiction in the Gospels. And he asked his youth pastor why, and he just went, I don't know. Didn't seem to care. And I brought that question to one of the fellows in this church, and in 30 seconds he had an answer. And I gave it back to Brother Eric. He said, oh, that makes a lot of sense. And so that was one thing. But those same people taught me that you don't have to turn your brain off to believe the Bible. And the message is self, I hate to say self-evidence because it's more than that, but that's the best word I can come up at the moment. But let me explain one thing that a lot of Christians don't understand. And I may preach a whole sermon on this, but I'll just state it right now briefly. Faith and facts never contradict each other. Let me give you one good Bible example. When the disciples, Peter and John, walked into the tomb where Christ had been laid, and they found that the tomb was empty, that is empty, of course, of the body of the Lord. And to those of us that are faith, we see that empty tomb, and we say, you know what? The Lord is risen. So there you see a complementary nature of fact and faith. The fact, the tomb is empty, faith, he is risen. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to understand. You can read your whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will never once find one place in the Bible where fact and faith contradict each other. They never, ever contradict. Now, it wasn't until years ago that I finally realized, you know what? Facts are not my enemy. They're not my enemy. There is nothing that has ever happened that contradicts the Bible. I mean, let me just be base here for a minute. If I take my pen and throw it across the room, hit the wall, my pen was just now thrown across the pen at the wall. You say, but Dan, we don't throw pens in church. Well, I just did. It just happened. So we do. Okay, it's a fact. Okay, don't deny. Don't say, no, he really didn't. Our power preacher wouldn't do something like that. I have faith and more faith in a pastor. Well, too bad. It's a fact. Okay, and you can never change that fact. God cannot change the fact that I just threw that pen across the room and hit the wall. Okay, he can't do it. Facts are facts, and they don't contradict faith. Now, the faith is that, well, our pastor isn't as spiritual as he's supposed to be. Okay, fine. So now you have less faith in your preacher than you did before. But I say that to establish the much more important point that facts and faith never contradict each other. Now, I wish people understood that, but they don't. And so, because as a boy, I was afraid of the theory of evolution. I didn't want my faith undermined. Today I find out the facts, they haven't got them. There are no facts. They have nothing that's worthy of faith, the evolutionist. But it took me years to kind of wake up to that. And it wasn't just their dogma versus our dogma. It really is truth versus error. Okay. So, and you know, I had kind of a sad exposure to this. When I was down in Florida not too long ago, I went to my parents' church. I went to my parents' church, and the man that pastors that, he's a good man, and he was talking about some situation down there where some children had vandalized the church, and I thought he handled the situation very well. He was going to hold those kids accountable, and they were going to each have to write a letter of apology to the church and give some money to pay for the damage that was done, and if they did those things, they wouldn't prosecute them. My understanding is all the kids were going to do that. Now, some already had. Yeah, well, this is a good pastor. He's doing a good job. I think he handled that situation right. That's good. But when I was there, he preached, I guess, what I would call a Schofield dispensational gospel. It said some things along those lines. And somebody had, in the course of the meeting, he'd quoted from John chapter 10. And I noticed that one verse away from the verse that was quoted was that verse where Jesus said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall continue in my love." And I knew that he wouldn't like that verse. So, well, then I said, you know, I wonder if I should ask about that verse, because you were right there in the text, and I said, I just chickened out. Well, then after the meeting was sort of over, some man in front of me piped up with some question. I don't remember what question it was. He piped up with some question, and somehow that gave me a fresh infusion of courage. So I piped up too. And I said to him, you know, we were in John 10 a little while ago. It says in verse 11, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall continue in my love." So that almost looks like our acceptance with God is based on our obedience. Well, somehow he didn't understand my question at first, and he was talking about the Ten Commandments and didn't quite understand what I was saying, so I just reasserted what I said. Well, it says right here, if you keep my commandments, you'll continue in my love. And, you know, implying that, our acceptance with God is based on our obedience. And he just about fell out of the pulpit. He got kind of angry. And he gave me some phony answer that, I knew wasn't true. And then he said, okay? Like, end of discussion. And now, that would never happen in this church. We would never treat someone like that. And I said, okay. meaning, of course, that I'm not going to argue with you. And I won't go any further. I won't press the point. But here is the point. He already had his doctrine. And if you didn't follow that doctrine, there was bully pressure from the pulpit. You're going to come under bully pressure. Okay. We don't do that here. If somebody has a real question from a real verse, it deserves real consideration. And I would rather stand up in the pulpit and say, you know what? I don't know. I just don't know. I don't know what to do with that verse. There are some verses in the Bible I do not know what to do with. And I will simply say so. And I said, maybe we'll figure it out together. Okay. But kids grow up under that. See, they're discouraged from thinking. They're not encouraged to inquire and think. They're only encouraged to embrace a dogma that already exists. And so when they're treated as smart by others, now the world gives them something they didn't get at the church. Either you're spoon-fed or you're not fed at all. And when the world doesn't treat them better than that, that's why they leave here and they go there. Okay, now that's one of the things I've always preached about this church. It always valued inquiry. And it didn't necessarily claim to have the answer to every question that you had. Much better to be that way. Okay, they were sent out unarmed. Well, they knew the basic gospel. They knew that Christ had died for their sins. They knew that. They knew what would Jesus do. But beyond that, they were unarmed for the attacks of the world, and they collapsed under it. Okay, they've been given a hand-me-down religion. Okay, we basically just talked about that before, and that's basically saying the same thing in other words. They got a hand-me-down religion. Okay, they exchange one community for another. Our modern faith sometimes places a greater emphasis on community than on God. Yeah, if you don't really have Christianity, then you're just a community. And then it's just, well, is it this community or that community? It just becomes a choice of preference rather than a right and wrong. Number four, they seek opportunities to feel better. Okay, well, if our Christianity is a feel-good Christianity, then, well, the world is better at that than we are. So why wouldn't you jump ship? Three, they got tired of pretending. Some forms of Christianity are a lot worse than others. If you're in some branches of the Pentecostal Charismatic Church that teach that everyone should speak in tongues, that means that you're under pressure to do something that really isn't coming from God, most likely. I don't believe that even if tongues is for today, and it is a spiritual gift, it's only one of many. It's only for a few. It's not for everybody. And when they teach everybody to speak in tongues, that means that most people there are pressured to do something that isn't really real. And one time I went to a Pentecostal church, 12 years ago, this is when I was out east. And the man that was leading the singing was speaking in tongues. And it was really phony. And I met the man. He was a nice man, but there was even a backwardness in his personality if you met him after the meeting. And I thought, you know, I wonder how long he's going to be able to keep this up before he breaks down under just feeling phony. And you can do that for a while, but if you're in Christianity that forces you to feel phony, makes you act to be something that you really don't have, you're going to break down. You're going to break down under that. See, they got tired of pretending. And we don't want to put people in a position today where they have to pretend. Number two, Christianity is reduced to do's and don'ts instead of be. And of course, Christianity is much more about who you are and what you are than what you are or aren't doing. Okay, if you didn't get that message, I hope you do. Some didn't. And then finally, one, they don't need it. In other words, if the church is just about principles for better living, or how to have a happy marriage, or how to raise a healthier family, okay, you can get those kind of books from the world's bookstores. You don't need the church if that's all you want. We offer those things, but the world can give you those things too. And I continually I mean, now more than ever, I'm continually thinking of the lyrics of songs like, Jesus, keep me near the cross. We have to offer a crucified Christ. We have to offer the Lord our righteousness, or the people will be scattered. Okay. Okay. Well, one of the signs, you know, I've been asking myself the question this week, is this church healthy or not? Is this church going forward or backward? I think the answer is both. I think it's both. It's both. And it won't be that way forever. But right now, I think it's both. So we're kind of in a crisis a little bit. And I think your leaders and your preachers are in a crisis a little bit. And so let me talk a little bit about that. You know, listen to what Jeremiah says here. Oh, I lost my page. Okay, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah here says, he says in verse 9, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets, all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. Now, here is Jeremiah shaking in his boots. You would think that the reason he's shaking is because he's going to stand before God's judgment. But it turns out he's shaking at the thought of the judgment that the prophets and the priests will come under when they stand before God. That's really scary, that he would shake for somebody else because he knows how bad it's going to be. And I believe those words. And so somebody that has sometimes stands in his pulpit and preaches, I'm worried about that. I'm worried about the answer that I have to give. And, you know, let me explain to you one way in which I think modern preachers have been guilty of the very thing that they're doing. You know, very occasionally, I do quote, for example, from memory, I'll quote like a worldly rock band or a rock song that maybe in some way epitomizes the nature of the world, and I think I can do that to profit. But when I do that, I don't take it for granted that you know that. In other words, I take it for granted that if you were raised in this church, you don't even know what I'm talking about. But I usually address it to, you know, for those of us that were raised in the world, and I'll quote the rock band or the rock lyric. But I notice that modern preachers, they quote the latest movies, the latest sports illustrations, as if to assume that you saw them yourself. And so even while they're preaching true doctrine, true Bible doctrine, they're sending a subliminal message that you can have the world too. And I noticed that. In fact, one time I was reading a book called How to Be Born Again. And I thought I liked what he was saying, but the book was constantly hammering the principles of the world and talking about the world and drawing on the world. It was sending a subliminal message that the world and Christ are friends. And that this world is a friend of grace. See, if all these movies that we're watching and all these songs we're listening to are illustrating Bible principles, then see, the world is a friend of grace and you can have both. And what they're doing is even in preaching the Bible, they're actually scattering the sheep as we speak. And that's why we have these 10 reasons why the kids are leaving the church. So this church here has always taken separation very serious. And we're doing a lot better than a lot of other churches. But just for myself, in the media, I've had to cut back on the media that I take in. And I'm even cutting back more. But more importantly than that, you know, years and years ago, I used to listen to a secular news, NPR News, and that brought me into a spiritual crisis. I finally had to just turn that off completely. And finally, I had to do the same thing with Christian radio, too. At home, I used to listen to Christian radio, and I don't anymore. I had to turn that off. I'm not sure how much of it was because it was leaven, and how much of it was simply because I'd just given it too much of a place. And so like Isaac, I had to sacrifice it, like Abraham to sacrifice it. I'm not really sure which of those two, how much it was of each of those. But anyways, in my house, I had to turn the radio off completely, and just kind of focus more on my Bible and things. All right, well, here's the thing. The Lord our righteousness, do you want him? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, why or why not are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, you know, I learned this lesson as a kid. In fact, me and my brothers all learned this lesson. You know, we would go to my aunt's for Thanksgiving, and they would have this beautiful turkey dinner set out that they were preparing. I don't know why they did this, but they would bring out hors d'oeuvres, these little cheese-filled pretzels, things like this, and maraschino cherry, things like that. And so me and my brothers, we couldn't resist all that. We'd eat all that stuff. And all of a sudden, they would say, well, time for supper. We'd look at each other, I'm not hungry. Are you hungry? I'm not hungry. And we'd ruin our appetite with snacking. And we couldn't believe it. And so we sit down to this beautiful meal, and we're hungry. The point is, some of you are snacking on the world. You're into its video games, you're into its media, and you're into its news. You're snacking on the world, and you're not hungry for God. And that's why. You're ruining your appetite. A beautiful meal's been spread, and you're not hungry for it. You've been snacking on the world. And in some quarters, it's because the preachers and the pastors, they have encouraged that world. And there will be a judgment of God on them for that. And of course, now you even see even Christians themselves embracing the world's ideas. And of course, the more they do that, the further God is pushed away. And the more his protection and his guidance is pushed away. All to say this. If God were revealed the way he would reveal himself, it would show up our sinfulness. God couldn't be into the way and not do that. He couldn't be true to himself and not do that. So it really comes down to the doctrine of repentance. I know, do you see guilt as being good? If you think guilt is good, it points to the problem. You repent of your sin, you invite God's power and presence in your life, you're going forward. If you think guilt is bad, you embrace the lying dogmas of the world, you push God away, and then you're going to, as it were, scatter yourself. Now, let me just say one last thing. In here we have a prophecy that God is going to regather in the nation of Israel. In fact, it'll be such a remarkable gathering. He says, you'll no longer be the people that were gathered out of Egypt. You'll be the people that were gathered out of the north. They'll actually have a new identity of who they are as a nation. Maybe your own life this morning feels scattered. You need the Lord, our righteousness. As God is able to bring back that nation, he's able to bring back your life to one of fruitfulness and purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing for us the branch that we have in Christ Jesus the Lord, that he would indeed be the Lord our righteousness, and that we would feed on him, and that we would put away from our myth all of those cultural and worldly things that would put you at a distance, that we might know your presence and your power in our life and in our church. We might herald you and your gospel in this evil and present age. We ask these things in your great name. Amen.